John, the 13th chapter, we want to begin reading with verse number 1. John 13 and 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So we begin to consider this passage of scripture text. We see recorded the account where the Lord instituted the New Testament ordinance of feet washing. We've been studying a series that we've entitled The Truth Concerning New Testament Ordinances. We want to continue our study, and in this segment, we want to begin to consider the ordinance of feet washing. Unfortunately, this is another New Testament ordinance that has come under assault. There are those who deny it as an ordinance. There are those who denounce its practice. And sadly, those who, as the Apostle Peter mentioned in 2 Peter 3 and 16, they wrest, or the Amplified Bible renders it as twist and misconstrue the scriptures. As with baptism, there are those who tout the hyper-spiritualization of this text in John the 13th chapter. They tout it, my friend, as new light, greater understanding, greater depth or insight. But dear heart, this is not so. The anti-ordinance position concerning this text is a product, just as baptism, a man might render, not being taught properly, is a product of what Ezekiel terms in Ezekiel 34 and 12 is the cloudy and dark day. Amen. See, there are those that feel that this teaching of spiritualizing these ordinances is new understanding, greater light. But dear heart, it's not new light, it's old darkness. I repeat, this teaching, this anti-ordinance or hyper-spiritualization is, my friend, something that's a product of the cloudy and dark day, the Protestant era. It's not a teaching of enlightenment, but I repeat, rather the product of the confusion and darkness of the Protestant era. In 1809, Thomas and his son Alexander Campbell began what became known as the Disciples of Christ. an organization known as the Disciples of Christ. They went on to become more known, perhaps, as the Church of Christ. And later, after some splits, the Christian Church. And they rejected feet washing. The Campbells, amen, in their writings, denoted that feet washing was, quote, non-essential. Non-essential. They worked to discount it. They worked to discount it as an ordinance by the argument, amen, of what is termed the Bethany Supper teaching, which we'll study as we proceed through our study. So again we see, my friend, where the enemy is trying to insert leaven into the whole lump. If you look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, he tells us there in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter in the 6th verse, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? My friend, a little leaven. And leaven signifies in the scripture corruption, impurity. A little corruption, a little impurity, a little false doctrine has a massive effect. It affects the whole lump. We would term leaven in modern times more as yeast. Once yeast is inserted in the bread, try separating it. Try removing it. It affects the whole loaf. The whole loaf. And so, my friend, no place must be given. No quarter given to false, erroneous, heretical teachings. Amen. So we need to understand, my friend, that by attempting to bring in sectarian darkness for light, we risk, my friend, injecting leaven into the lump. In Isaiah the 5th chapter, and I speak with love and kindness, I have no animosity toward those that are adherents of this erroneous position, but rather my burden is to set forth the truth in such a way, my friend, that ones may see the error of that position. There are those, no doubt, that are just simply uninformed. There are those, no doubt, that are merely mistaught. But yet there is still a danger, because behind every false teaching is a false spirit. Amen. And that spirit will not stop with just one erroneous teaching. It will, my friend, cause leaven to be injected into the lump, and then cause, my friend, ones to completely be moved away from the path of righteousness. In Isaiah 5 and 20, it says, woe unto thee up that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. When we, my friend, bring sectarian teaching into the church, we're putting darkness for light. Amen. I say the Apostle Paul posed a question in 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter. And there in the 14th verse, the Apostle posed this question. What communion hath light with darkness? And the obvious answer is that darkness and light have no communion. They're not compatible. They're opposites. One will dispel the other. Either light will dispel darkness, or if darkness is given a prominent position, darkness will dispel light. That's what brought in a dark age. That's what brought in a dark and cloudy day. Amen. And scripture tells you in 1 John 1 and 5, God is light. But why did a dark age ensue? Because, my friend, there was an apostasy that took place. And people become under a spirit of apostasy. And they begin to put darkness for light. Amos the 8th chapter tells you the sun went down at noon. Why was there a spiritual eclipse? Right, and what should be the zenith of the day? Because, my friend, people fell prey to seducing spirits, as 1 Timothy the 4th chapter describes. And out of those seducing spirits, 1 Timothy 4 and 1, doctrines of devils began to be produced. So I say, my friend, Paul poses this question. Amen. What communion hath light with darkness? Amen. And he gave us instruction in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 8. He gave instruction and said, for we ye were sometimes darkness. That was prior to conversion. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to walk as children of light. Light is progressive. That's what a walk indicates. Progression. Advancement. And certainly might bring us children of light in this day and time in which we live. Zechariah 14 and 7, where it says at evening time, it shall be light. We certainly might bring, can't walk in the sectarian darkness of the cloudy day. Amen. Now let's begin by considering those arguments set forth by those who hold the erroneous position of the feet washing is non-essential and or occupy the position of anti-ordinance. The first truth and principle we must consider. Number one, there are no non-essential portions of God's Word. That's the first principle that we need to understand. There are no non-essential portions of God's Word. When Jesus, my friend, was tempted of the devil, look at his response in Matthew the 4th chapter. In Matthew the 4th chapter and verse number 4, Jesus here responds in the very first response to the very first portion of temptation. And says in Matthew 4 and 4, it is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. Here he's quoting Deuteronomy 8 and 3, which we'll go back and lift. But I want you to notice, first of all, he did not say every word that proceeded. There are some words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God in time past that, my friend, has been fulfilled and put away. Amen. We can read in the Colossian epistle where the handwriting of ordinances, speaking of those Old Testament, amen, those Old Testament Levitical laws that merely pointed to the guilt of man. Those were nailed to the cross. Amen. So it doesn't say every word that proceeded, but every word that proceedeth, present and continual tense, proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy the 8th chapter. To the very verse to which Jesus was alluding. And in Deuteronomy the 8th chapter, verse 3, here might read Moses, right prior to his stepping off the stage of action, amen, is giving to this new generation that's ready to go in and possess Canaan land. He's giving them this book called Deuteronomy. Comes from the Greek deuteros, which means second. Nomos means law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. You'll find much of it, amen, as what was repeated in earlier Mosaic writings. But he's giving this second giving of the law to this new generation after the others' carcasses fell in the wilderness, ready to enter into Canaan land. And he's rehearsing much of what occurred through the Exodus. And so in Deuteronomy 8:3, here he says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna," talking about that which occurred in the Exodus, the 40 years in the wilderness, "which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Letting us know, my friend, that the word of God has a life-giving quality. Amen. It's a life-giving quality. In this New Testament dispensation, let's bring it up to James. In James, the first chapter, it tells us in verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." The word of truth has a life-giving quality. This is why the enemy is always working to disparage the truth. This is why the enemy is always working to alter the truth, wrest the truth, twist the truth. Why? Because, my friend, he wants to choke off that life-giving quality that's vested in the Word. Amen. 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 Proverbs 30, verse number 5, tells us every word of God is pure. Every word of God. Every word is divinely inspired. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, there it tells us all Scripture, all, every word. It's Proverbs 30, verse 5 denotes it. All Scripture is given by inspiration, or that Greek word is theopneustos. It means God-breathed. Just as God, according to the Genesis account, back here in Genesis, it tells us very clearly, Genesis 2 and 7, "The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," or a better rendering is living being. There's a life-giving quality to the breath of God. Someone may say, why would you take and say that it's a living being rather than a living soul? Because the soul was created first. Then he formed a body. And if we try to say that that breath is the soul, then the Jehovah Witnesses will take you over. Amen, where the scripture says that all beasts have the same breath. And tell you that the soul is nothing more than breath. Come on. So a more correct rendering of that verse is a living being. But there's a life-giving quality to the breath of God. And so that same breath is what, my friend, brings inspiration or profit to the scriptures. And the enemy is ever working, my friend, to mar that benefit, amen, that life-giving quality. Amen. The scriptures clearly tell us, if you look at John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, the scriptures clearly tell us in John 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Now here, this reveals to us that the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is an extremely divinely condensed book. Therefore, every word has a high premium associated with it. Every word has a high premium. There are not any non-essential portions, especially concerning, as John said here in 21 and 5, things which Christ did. Amen. My friend, I repeat, there are no non-essential portions concerning that which Christ did or the words that he spoke that were recorded. Amen. Since, my friend, the words are so condensed, then that places a high value on every word he spoke that was recorded. Amen. Christ as well put a high premium on his words and on adherence to his words. Look at Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter. Verse number 24. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Or get the emphatic diglot. It says the rock. Someone said, what rock is that? Amen. Well, the scripture lets you know in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock was Christ. Amen. And Christ is the Lord personified. Amen. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon, the Greek says, the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon, the Greek says again, the rock. Here we see Jesus let us know, my friend, that we're not only to hear these sayings, verse 24, but doeth them. Amen. I say, my friend, it's foolhardy to hear and not do. For the reason he desires we hear is so that we can incorporate it into our living. So that we can do. Heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Come back to Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, which is present and continual tense, do and keep doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. In these verses, Jesus correlates heareth with doeth. James, the brother of our Lord, reiterated this truth in James, the 1st chapter, in his epistle. In James, the 1st chapter, verse number 22, here he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Why? Deceiving your own selves. What does this teach us? This reveals that those who do not do, who deem the words or teachings as non-essential, he says, are deceiving your own selves. They're under a deception. They're under a deception. Amen. When people can hear the word and not do the word, they're placing themselves under a deception. Amen. Look what Jesus said after instituting the ordinance of feet washing in John the 13th chapter. Look what he said in chapter number 14, John 14:15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep. Where the fact Rig Diglot says it in this manner. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Amen. You will keep my commandments. And 1 John 5, it tells us in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Not grievous. So I trust that we can see that the position of sectarian leaders, that feet washing is a non-essential, is not a scripturally sound position. Look in our text in John the 13th chapter and verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now that's expressly clear. That's expressly clear. So I trust we can see that, my friend, I repeat, the position of sectarian leaders that hold the position that feet washing is a non-essential is not a scripturally sound position, but rather the position of one who, according to James, is deceived. It's sectarian deception. Amen. Another argument set forth by some is that this 13th chapter of John, where the ordinance of feet washing is set forth, that this teaching only appears in just one gospel account, John. They say it's only mentioned in one place. John the 13th chapter, as far as gospel accounts are concerned. This leads us to the second principle. Number two, frequency is not necessary to validate authority. Frequency is not necessary to validate authority. What do you mean? To have the force and authority of inspired Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us Scripture is, all Scripture is given by inspiration. To have the force and authority of inspired Scripture is not based on the frequency of a passage or how often it appears. The 23rd Psalm is only recorded once. People make great, tremendous use of the 23rd Psalm, but it's only in one place in the Scripture. It's only incorporated in the Bible once. John's Gospel, which was the last Gospel account written, is an extremely unique Gospel. If we were to be consistent with their thinking and discount what is only mentioned once, I want you to think, if we were to discount what was only recorded in John's Gospel, consider the truths we would, amen, that we would lose. Christ, as the Word, is only recorded in John 1 and 1 and 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. That's only recorded in one place. John's Gospel. Christ's first miracle, where he turned the water into wine, is only recorded in one place. John the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 11. Christ's famous discourse with Nicodemus and his utterance of, my friend, those inspired words in John 3 and 7, you must be born again. It's only recorded in one place, John the 3rd chapter. No other gospel writer relates this account. No other gospel writer relates the account concerning the woman at the well. And Jesus' teaching concerning what he said in John 4 and 10, living water. No one else mentions that except John and his gospel account. And on we could go. Amen, my friend, with the unique quality of John's gospel. Only John relates. In John the 6th chapter, only John relates the words of Christ, where he said in that 6th chapter in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Amen. Only John relates that. Where he said in John 6 and 51, I'm the living bread. Only John relates that. Only John relates John the 10th chapter in the 9th verse, where Jesus said, I'm the door. Only John relates what he said in John 10 and 11, I'm the good shepherd. Only John relates, amen, the 15th chapter of John, where he said, I'm the true vine. Only John relates the truth concerning the comforter the Paracletus, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Only John relates John 17, that high priestly prayer. And on we could go. Should we discount these and many more truths because they're only mentioned in one gospel? Certainly not. Certainly not. Frequency is not needed to validate scriptural authority. If it is, much of our Bible must be removed. Because there are many truths only mentioned in one book. Esther, Job, Ruth. These books come to mind. Many of the things written in those inspired books are only mentioned in those writings. So if we use that faulty test of frequency, we would have to discount, dismiss much of the Bible. But frequency is not, my friend, a test that's necessary to validate authority. All Scripture is given. Every word of God is pure. We must take the sacred canon as it exists and realize that each word is inspired. And not allow the enemy to rest, twist, amen, to our own destruction. The last fallacious argument we want to consider, not what we're done with our study, but the last fallacious argument we want to consider is the one that Camelites or the so-called disciples use. Their opinion is, according to N.A. McConnell, a disciple minister, their position to discount this text in John the 13th chapter is that they claim, and I'll read the excerpt of his writing, but in summary they claim that this was not the institution of an ordinance. It was not done, amen, at a religious function. Did not have religious connotation. Was not done in the upper room, was done in Bethany, and was done for reasons other than spiritual. Let me read the excerpt from N.A. McConnell. Quote, "The supper at which Jesus washed his disciples' feet was not the Passover supper mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Simon made a supper for Jesus in the town of Bethany. This was the supper at which Jesus washed feet in the private house of Simon, where a common meal was served. Where did he do it? In a private family. When did he do it? Before retiring to rest. Why did he do it? For purposes of cleanliness and comfort. Where was the place? At Bethany, in the house of Simon." End quote. Dear heart, none of this is true. None of this is true. Now let's examine the scriptures to which they allude. Go with me back to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew's gospel, the 26th chapter. Let's begin reading with verse number 6. Matthew 26 and verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial for her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now let's go over to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark gives my friend his rendering of the same account. Let's break in Mark 14 and 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. There were some that had an indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. That 300 pence, when you begin to give a modern calculation to that 300 pence, amen, was somewhere to the equivalent of about $45. Which doesn't sound like a tremendous amount to us. Amen. But Matthew 20 verse 2 tells us that they earned a penny a day. When you computed it, a penny a day, that was 12.3 years worth of wages, a virtual fortune. So as we come back here to Mark the 14th chapter, it goes on there and said, why was not this sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor? Verse 5, they murmured against her. Verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. You have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Now let's begin to give consideration to what we see here. I say, first of all, we need to understand that, my friend, this text, neither of these texts give any mention at all of Jesus washing feet on this occasion. Neither of these texts. There's not the least hint. Amen. I say, my friend, when we consider these, and we certainly can't consider them exhaustively, but just to see that this is not when Jesus washed their feet. Number one, in neither account is feet washing observed or even mentioned. Number two, this was in Bethany. These occasions were in Bethany. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse number 6. And you'll see here where it clearly tells us, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Amen. I say, my friend, they were in Bethany. It tells us the same thing in Mark's gospel. In Mark 14 and 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, when was this? There's no question that this occurred. These texts are dealing with what occurred in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. But when was this? We'll go back to Matthew 26 and look at verse 2. In verse 2, it says, ye know, Jesus speaking, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. 2 days. Amen. So my friend, it was 2 days before the feast of the Passover. Now when we come to Mark's gospel, let's look further. In Mark 14, verse number 12, we read there, my friend, that this occurred, verse 3, in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. When did this occur? Mark 14, 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. So this was 2 days before the feast began. 2 days. Now this occurred in the house of Simon. And then we can see in verse 10, it was the same time Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Verse 12, And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now here's the first day of unleavened bread. This is 2 days later. This has nothing to do, amen, with being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. This is 2 days later. Now they're still in Bethany, which the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem was somewhere between 1.5 to 2 miles, not more than 2 miles. And so here in verse 12, it says, in the first day of unleavened bread. Now verse 1 says, after 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. So this is 2 days later. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? This wasn't a common dinner at Simon's house. Right. Eat the Passover. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into a city. What city?
Jerusalem.
Right. Jerusalem. They were going to leave Bethany and go to Jerusalem. Right. Amen. Go ye into the city. There shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? Not Simon's house. The guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover. Not a common meal. The Passover with my disciples. Not a, amen, civil purpose, a spiritual purpose. And he will shew you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh.
Cometh what? From Bethany to Jerusalem.
He cometh. He cometh with the 12. Amen. So let's begin to understand, dear heart. The scripture is very clear. That my friend, them coming into this upper room. Verse 12 said was the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. Verse 13, they were instructed to go into the city, Jerusalem. Verse 16 said they made ready the Passover. Verse 17, in the evening he cometh with the 12. Then in verse 22, it said, as they did eat. Eat what? The Passover. Amen. Then it tells you in verse number 26, when this was finished, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. Notice, my friend, verses 18 through 20, when as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. They began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now here we see words concerning the betrayal of Judas that are very similar to the words we see in our text in John the 13th chapter. A little later in that chapter. Come to John the 13th chapter. And here in John the 13th chapter, verses 21 through 26, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, were John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto the Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So here we see very similar words. So the account related in John the 13th chapter, my friend, amen, when we look at this account in John the 13th chapter, where he instituted this ordinance of feet washing, number one, it was in Jerusalem, not in Bethany. Come on, come back to Mark the 14th chapter. In Mark the 14th chapter, amen, it tells you in verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. 2 days to that day. In verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. That was 2 days prior. But it tells you in verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. That's 2 days later. He sent them into the city. Verse 13, go ye into the city. Why? Secure a guest chamber. Verse 14, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. So number one, John the 13th chapter, if you read verse 1, it'll tell you, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper, the Passover feast. So number one, John the 13th, the account related in John 13 was in Jerusalem. Number two, according to Mark 14 and 15, this occurred in a large upper room, not the house of Simon. Number three, Jesus said there in Mark 14, 16, amen, he wanted to eat the Passover. Amen. Wanted to eat the Passover. Verse 16 said, his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he'd said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Because verse 14 said he wanted to eat the Passover. Amen. So we see, my friend, several truths that contradict the teachings of Camelite doctrine. Number one, it was in Jerusalem, not Bethany. Number two, it was in a large upper room, not a private home. Number three, he said they wanted to make ready the Passover, not a common meal. Number four, he wanted to eat the Passover, according to Mark 14, 14, with my disciples. It was a spiritual function, not a common occurrence. So it was not a private home, nor a private family. It was not at Simon's house. It was not a common meal. And we'll find it was not for purposes of cleanliness. And it wasn't, my friend, before retiring to rest. Because after this occurred, they went out and they went to Gethsemane. And Jesus was awake all night. Amen. Can you see the falsity of religious teachings, false religious teachings? Amen. It was in Jerusalem in the upper room. That was, my friend, prepared and secured for religious purposes, to observe a religious feast, the feast of Passover. It was not to partake of, quote, a common meal, end quote. But he said in Mark 14, 14, eat the Passover with my disciples. I trust we can see that. Now let's come to our text proper and begin to consider what's incorporated in John the 13th chapter. We'll certainly not be able to exhaust it in one study, but let's begin. Here in John the 13th chapter, verse 1 records, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now why did it come at Passover time? Very simple reason. Because the scripture lets us clearly know, amen, in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. He was, my friend, to be our sacrifice on the same day that that Paschal lamb was slain. Amen, under the tenets of the old economy. So here in John chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended. Now we want to stop and consider what that conveys. The emphatic Greek diglot says, as supper was preparing. Preparing. Someone may say, is this so? Yes. Let's go back and read the synoptic gospel accounts. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, it tells us that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted while they were eating. And John, the 13th chapter, lets us know the ordinance of feet washing was instituted before the ordinance of communion. How do we know that? Because after he instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, they sang a hymn and went out. That lets us know that the institution of the ordinance of feet washing preceded the ordinance of communion. Let's read it. Let's read it. All three synoptic writers agree. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And there he institutes the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. When? Amen. As they were eating. Amen. Jesus took bread. Come to Mark's gospel. Mark the 14th chapter. Let's lay line on line, precept on precept. Mark 14, 22. And as they did eat. Come on, what were they eating? The Passover. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. When did he do that? As they did eat, Jesus took bread. Go to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke 22, verse number 15. And he said unto them, let's catch verse 13, I think it'll give us all this back up. I want you to catch the entire significance here. Jesus told them, verse number 9, the question was posed. They said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Verse 10, I'm reading Luke 22, 10. And he said unto them, behold, when ye entered into the city, what, Jerusalem, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall shew you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I'll not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. When did he do that? When he might really said in verse number 15, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, amen, was might written according to all three synoptic gospel writers. Done might written as they were eating. Amen. So the ordinance of the Lord's Supper of communion was instituted as they were eating, as Matthew 26, 26 renders it. The ordinance of feet washing was instituted prior to that. How do we know? Because they went out. We can read the gospel writers again. We can come back to Matthew, the 26th chapter again. And we can see that after this ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted, you can read that in verses 26, Matthew 26 through 29. And then verse 30 says, and when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So there would have been no time at that juncture to institute the ordinance of feet washing. Therefore, the ordinance of feet washing was instituted prior to the Lord's Supper. Therefore, supper couldn't have been ended, as the King James renders it in John the 13th chapter in the second verse, because he instituted communion while they were eating. And then after he instituted that ordinance, they went out. So supper couldn't have been ended. Because if it had been ended, as we think of ended, then there had been no time to institute this ordinance of feet washing. Because he instituted communion while they were eating, and then they went out. So the word might ended, it's better rendered as the Greek, the emphatic Greek gaga, as supper was preparing. That's a much more accurate description. This also helps to establish the chronology of these ordinances. Both feet washing and communion were established the same night. But there is a biblical sequence or order to the observance of these ordinances. Because as we've already read, after the communion, it says in Matthew 26 and 30 and Mark 14, 26, when they sung a hymn, they went out. Now, one reason for the order of these ordinances is that if one is not willing to, as Jesus instructed in John 13, 14, wash one another's feet, they're not in a proper spiritual position to do as 1 Corinthians 10:21 says, and be partakers of the Lord's table. Amen. Now let's notice several truths are contained in this text. Who is this ordinance for? Is it for the world? Is it for unbelievers? We know at this juncture Judas was in trouble spiritually, but he didn't wash any feet. Who is this ordinance for? That brings us to the third principle. Number three, this ordinance is for saints. This ordinance is for saints. Verse 1 said, having loved his own. Come on. That's who this ordinance is for. His own. If you will turn to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It'll tell you very clearly there, 1 Timothy 5 and 10. When it talks about a widow being taken, a man into a position of support. It says, well reported of for good works, if she brought up children, if she lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet. Well, that's who this ordinance is for. It's for the saints. Amen. It's for the saints. It's not for the world, and certainly much of Babylon won't even accept it. You can show them clearly what the Scripture says, and you'll get a response like, well, our church don't teach that. Well, if your church don't teach the Bible, you might want to rethink where you're at, that's right. Whether that's where you should be. Amen. So the third truth we see is this is for saints. This ordinance is for saints. Number four, it was instituted by Christ. Look at our text, verse number four. Verse three says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Verse four, he, that's a pronoun, reverts you right back to verse three. Jesus, that's the corresponding noun. Riseth from supper, amen, or my one rendering says, rose from the table, and laid aside his garments, amen, or the diglot says, put off his mantle. One rendering said, took off his outer clothes, just like when we get ready to observe, I take off my coat, amen. Someone said, why? Don't want to drag my coat through the water. That's the same reason, no doubt, he laid off his outer garments. They were too cumbersome, too loose. He didn't want to have a clothes washing. He wanted to have a feet washing. Amen. So it said he rises, verse 4, from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So here we see it was initiated by Christ. No other occupant of that upper room initiated this practice. Christ initiated this practice. Verse 4, he riseth from supper. Or I repeat, rose from the table, one rendering said. Verse 5, he poureth water and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took the initiative. These verses are very plain concerning the intricate details that this practice entails. It said, Mike, read in verse 4, he laid aside his garments with emphatic diaglot, puts off his mantle. One rendering, took off his outer clothes. Verse 4, took a towel, girded himself. Verse 5, poured the water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, in a Bible that we've already seen, that is the most condensed book in mankind, in a Bible that is using an economy of words, the most divinely condensed book in history, why is there so much extensive detail recorded and related? Wouldn't you think in a book that's using an economy of words, that's condensed, that was divinely selected, because if all things began to be written that Jesus began to do and teach, the worlds couldn't contain the book. So that puts a premium on every word. With a book, my friend, that uses such an economy of words, why? Why such extreme detail recorded and related? I mean extreme detail. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, pours water into a basin. Why such extreme detail? If it's a non-essential, as the false teachers tout, then why give it such space? Because his intention and his instruction was, as verse 15 says, that ye should do as I have done to you. What we're going to do as he done, we've got to know specifically what he done. That's why when we observe the ordinance, we lay aside our outer garment. I take my suit coat off. Amen. This is why, amen, I take a towel. This is why we pour water into a basin. This is why we follow these details. Because he wants us to do as he done. To be able to do as he done, we've got to know what he done. So in a Bible that might read employs an economy of words, amen, these words are essential to know what he done so we know what to do. Amen. If they're superfluous words, non-essential words, an unnecessary practice, he would have never incorporated them in the sacred scriptures. There's no way that our biblical accounts have record of 33 years of living. God divinely selected what should be incorporated within the canon of Scripture. This ordinance was instituted by Christ. He, as Master and Lord, look what he said in verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. He was not washing them, amen, for comfort, as the Carmelite writer supposed. He was not washing them for comfort. This was not a civil performance. This was a spiritual enactment in his role as Master and Lord. Amen. He instituted it. Amen. Verse 14, if I then your Lord and master. He did this in his spiritual capacity. Yes, he did. Let's look further. The fifth principle. It has the force of command. Look at verse 14. If I then your Lord and Master, in his spiritual capacity, he's speaking, amen, and instructing, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I've done to you. Now, some try to make this optional because Jesus employed the words in verses 14 and 15, ought and should. In verse 14, he said, amen, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. In verse 15, ye should do as I've done to you. There are those that says that merely is suggestive, but does not have the force of command. But I pose the question, does the inclusion of these words make this practice non-essential? Let's look where these words are used elsewhere in the scripture and see if that's what they, amen, what they mean in reference to other truths. And see, my friend, if those practices are optional or non-essential. Let's read some verses where these words are employed. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And the 23rd verse. Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, where you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted to weigh your matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. These ought you to have done. Does that mean that tithing is optional? Non-essential? I think some people actually think that's true because they don't tithe. Amen. But my friend, ought doesn't mean it was just suggestive. These ought you to have done. Let's read some more verses. Go to Luke the 18th chapter. And verse number 1. Luke 18, 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Does that mean praying's optional? That praying's non-essential? That you can pray if you want, but if you don't want, you don't need to. I dare anybody would say that that was the application of that verse. Same word. Go to Acts the 5th chapter. Acts the 5th chapter. And look there in verse 29, Acts 5, 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Does that mean it's optional whether we obey God? Does that mean it's really non-essential that we can choose to practice it or not practice? Tut, tut, certainly not. That would be a tremendous wresting of the scriptures to say that any places that these words, amen, were used, or this word ought was used, implied something optional or non-essential, would be a severe rest or twist of those scriptures. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Does that mean it's optional? If I want to love my wife, I can, but if I don't, it's really not essential. It's optional. It's not necessary. Certainly not. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse number 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Is that optional? Is that non-essential? Are these all optional? Are these all non-essentials? Is it non-essential to tithe, pray, obey God, love their wives, love one another? Certainly not. Neither is it optional, as John 13, 14 says, ought to wash one another's feet. Amen. Let's look a little further. What about the word in verse 15, should. What about the word should? Well, let's look where it's mentioned. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse number 27. Ephesians 5 and 27. There it tells us that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, does that mean it's just optional? You don't really have to be holy. That this is really a non-essential. You don't really need to be without blemish. Certainly that would, my friend, destroy the entire intent of the Scripture. Amen. That should is not presenting something, my friend, optional or non-essential. Look at 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Look what it tells us there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Is that optional? Does that mean you can either commit fornication or not commit fornication? It's really not essential one way or the other. Foolishness. Amen. It holds the force of command. Holds the force of command. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That every one of you should know how. Does that mean you can if you want to, you should if you want to, but if you don't want to, you don't have to? Foolishness. See, we need to abide, friend, lay line on line, precept on precept, and be consistent. Amen, to make it, my friend, amen, have the force of command in some verses, and then, my friend, try to denounce it as having the force of command in our text, my friend, is inconsistent and incorrect. Look at Titus, the 2nd chapter. Titus, the 2nd chapter. Verse 12. Let us first read verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godliness present. Or does that mean, well, you should live? It'd be a good idea. It would be well if you could live soberly, righteously, and godliness. But it's non-essential. It's not absolutely necessary. It's just optional. First of all, if all these things are optional, why put them in a book that's using an economy of words? If they're non-essential, if they're not inspired, if they don't hold the force of command, why incorporate them in the Scripture? Let's read some more. 1 Peter 2 and 9. Just a little more. We'll have to tie into this in our next segment. In 1 Peter 2 and 9. What does it tell us there? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can show the light or not show the light. It really doesn't matter. It's non-essential. It's inconsequential. It's optional to you. No! No! 1,000 times no! 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I say this indicates the force of command. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse number 11. And there's a whole host more. I just lifted a few. 1 John 3 and 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Should. 1 John 3, 23. What's it tell us there? 1 John 3, 23. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Here's what the word should is. It's his commandment. Amen. Amen. Certainly, no one would claim that these verses that we've read are optional or non-essential. Neither is our text, where Jesus said in John 13:15, you should do as I've done to you. See, some struggle with these terms, ought and should. But we're not in an age of the Levitical law where the cry of command is, thou shalt not. But we're in a different dispensation. Look at Ezekiel the 36th chapter. Ezekiel the 36th chapter. He tells us there concerning this New Testament dispensation. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Cause you. When? When he puts his spirit in. When he puts his spirit in. Where does he put it in? He said, I'll take away, verse number 26, the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. What did he say he'd do with that heart of flesh? Well, if you look over, amen, it'll tell you very clearly in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse number 3, for as much as you're manifestly declared to be epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. His spirit, amen, is within you. Ezekiel 36:27, I'll put my spirit within you. When he puts that spirit within you, he writes it, amen, writes his word on those fleshly tables, and it just causes you. Causes you. When the Lord of glory, our precious Lord, employs words like ought and should, that's all that's necessary for a right heart and a right spirit. Amen. We're under that perfect law of liberty. Amen. We're, my friend, under a spiritual leadership. When he writes it on the fleshly tables of the heart, the words ought and should just cause you. It takes the force of command. Takes the force of command. I hope we can see the truths we've studied thus far concerning the ordinance of feet washing. Amen. I trust we can see, my friend, the falsities of sectarian teaching from a dark and cloudy day that wants to try to encroach on those in evening light and cause the light to become darkness. I trust we can see, my friend, number one, there are no non-essential portions of God's Word. Number two, frequency is not necessary to validate authority. Just because something is only in one gospel certainly does not invalidate its authority. Number three, this ordinance is for saints. He loved his own. We're to wash the saints' feet. Number four, it was initiated by Christ. That's why it has the force and authority of ordinance. Number five, it has the force of command. It has the force of command because it's incorporated within God's eternal word and spoken by our Lord and Master. I trust we can see, dear heart, these truths. There's many more truths that are contained within this text that we'll consider in our next segment. But my friend, we need to understand that the enemy is working against the welfare of men's souls. He wants to cause one's, my friend, to set darkness for light. Why? Because, my friend, there's a spirit back of error. And if we, my friend, allow ourselves to accept fallacious and erroneous teachings, then we're, my friend, giving vent to that spirit. And that spirit, my friend, may come in initially on one point of truth. Of course, if we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all, James said. But it'll come in on one point. But like the little foxes, it don't stay little. Amen. It'll begin to develop, amen, other teachings. And it'll begin, my friend, that erroneous spirit will begin to, my friend, move people away from life. Because as we might allow a spirit to invalidate the truth of God's word, we're moving away from the life-giving substance of God's word. I trust we can see it. I trust the Spirit of God has made it clear.